1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 16. Now, getting down to the questions you asked in your letter to me. First, is it a good thing to have sexual relations? Certainly, but only within a certain context. It's good for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have a husband. Sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide for a balanced and fulfilling sexual life in a world of sexual disorder. The marriage bed must be a place of mutuality, the husband seeking to satisfy his wife, the wife seeking to satisfy her husband. Marriage is not a place to stand up for your rights. Marriage is a decision to serve the other, whether in bed or out. Abstaining from sex is permissible for a period of time if you both agree to it, and if it's for the purposes of prayer and fasting, but only for such times. Then come back together again. Satan has an ingenious way of tempting us when we least expect it. I'm not, understand, commanding these periods of abstinence, only providing my best counsel if you should choose them. Sometimes I wish everyone were single like me, a simpler life in many ways. But celibacy is not for everyone, any more than marriage is. God gives the gifts of the single life to some, the gift of the married life to others. I do, though, tell the unmarried and widows that singleness must well be the best thing for them as it has been for me. But if they can't manage their desires and emotions, they should, by all means, go ahead and get married. The difficulties of marriage are preferable, by far, to a sexually tortured life as a single. And if you are married, stay married. This is the Master's command, not mine. If a wife should leave her husband, she must either remain single or else come back and make things right with him. And a husband has no right to get rid of his wife. For the rest of you who are in mixed marriages, Christian married to non-Christian, we have no explicit command from the Master. So this is what you must do. If you are a man with a wife who is not a believer but who still wants to live with you, hold on to her. If you are a woman with a husband who is not a believer but he wants to live with you, hold on to him. The unbelieving husband shares to an extent in the holiness of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is likewise touched by the holiness of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be left out. As it is, they also are included in the spiritual purposes of God. On the other hand, if the unbelieving spouse walks out, you've got to let him or her go. You don't have to hold on desperately. God has called us to make the best of it, as peacefully as we can. You never know, wife. The way you handle this might bring your husband not only back to you, but to God. You never know, husband. The way you handle this might bring your wife back, not only back to you, but to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I feel I ought to thank Mark for this.
Let's pray.
Father God, we come before you trusting that we will learn something of the truth. And in Jesus' name we pray that this is so. Amen. Now, getting down to the questions asked in your letter to me, Paul begins this passage. And of course, it wasn't a passage as far as Paul was concerned. It was just a continuation of a letter that he was writing back to the Corinthians, just the next section. And he was responding to questions posed by new Christians, Christians who had, through his teaching, formed a church in Corinth. New Christians who were very eager to understand this new God, this new Messiah, this new religion, and this new teaching. Corinth was Greek country, and although I'm sure there were Jews there, they probably wouldn't have been a great influence, because as always, Jews kept themselves pretty much to themselves. So there was little awareness of the Jewish history, of God's working through the years, of his promises, and of his reality. And what we also need to realize is that Corinth was an extremely corrupt city. As one of my commentaries said, it makes Las Vegas look like an innocent village. Corinth was prosperous, and those who wanted to be part of that prosperity had flooded to the city. Prostitutes, slave traders, thieves, and the rest. Wealthy Greek businessmen and people wanting to make a good life for themselves. And these new Christians, and they were probably quite a small group, listening to Paul, were concerned. How should they be? How should they react? How should they treat the people who were still following the Greek gods? How should they live? And Paul is trying to reply to all these questions. Real questions. Real anxiety about their life. They had found what they believed to be the true way of living. How did they continue in that new, true way of living? Because this life of theirs now, obviously, was going to be so very different from their old life, and the life of their parents and their friends, and possibly even their spouses. Paul does also say, as the translation in the NIV specifically says, in verse 12, that this is his advice, most of this letter, not the Lord's statements. In verse 10, he does say that the command to stay married comes from the Lord. And we read that in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus makes a statement about marriage, and not from Paul. But the rest, Paul is careful to say, is his teaching, his thoughts, and his wisdom, I suppose. The other thing I think we need to understand when reading this passage, and in fact the whole of the letter to the Corinthian church, is that Paul and other Christians expected the second coming to be imminent. As far as they were concerned, it could possibly happen in a month or two, or even a year or two. It would never have occurred to them that 2,000 years later we will still be talking about the same things and discussing the same things and waiting for the same thing. For Paul, there was an incredible urgency for him to get the Lord's work done because there wasn't much time. He really believed there wasn't much time. So with this as the background to this letter, maybe we can read it with a slightly different understanding. It is now thought and agreed by many of the Bible scholars that Paul had been married and was no longer in that relationship. Now, there is no proof of that, but it does seem to be what an awful lot of Bible scholars are believing at the moment. One of the reasons was because he had trained as a rabbi, and you have to be married to be a rabbi. And he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, and you couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin unless you were married. He seems to have an awareness of being part of a couple. And we don't know why he's no longer in that relationship. We don't know whether his wife died or left him or whatever. Maybe she left him when he became a Christian. I imagine Paul as a Christian wouldn't have been the easiest person to live with. Today, we as Christians have to deal with an awful lot of difficult questions too. Divorce, abortion, transgender, things which are not dealt with in the Bible. How do we find out God's will? I believe we just need to find and seek the wisdom of spirit-filled people. Pretty much that's all we can do. Sadly, there are those who we sometimes ought to be able to rely on, who are swayed by popular rather than Christian opinion. Sometimes a Christian opinion is not necessarily the Lord's. It is so difficult to judge. And often we can only make these decisions ourselves after prayer and experience and a willingness to listen to our Lord. Many women are not particularly fond of Paul because, as we see it, he didn't really rate us as equals. I know I've said once or twice in the past, oh, that's just Paul. I'm wrong. In the marriage service, we say, all that I am, I give to you. We say that in front of God, both bride and groom. And I often wonder in today's world how many of them really, really mean that. All that I am, I give to you, said by both the man and the woman in a marriage service. They both have to mean this for it to work. And Paul does believe in equal rights for men and women. And that, I think, comes through very clearly in this passage. And it comes through just as clearly in the NIV. I just happen to like the way the Message puts it. Partnership through consent, Paul is talking about there. And if you don't have partnership through consent, maybe you don't really have a marriage. And we need to teach our children this. And I don't even know if I did. I have problems sometimes with some of the songs we sing. Last week, Tony and Christine sang this beautiful song. I just loved it. I'd never heard it before. And it's one that I will take with me. And it starts with, "This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread, your very word spoken to me." Lovely, lovely words. And the song goes on, "I am desperate for you." And as we sing those words, as we sang them last week, that last line in particular, I found myself wondering how much of that is true. How desperate are we for our Lord? I often, as Matt Sims would tell you, unfortunately he's not here today, grumble about song words that seem to assume that we all feel the same. Maybe we should all feel the same, but I bet we don't. And I often wonder if that is true for marriage vows. There's an amusing play on the words in the marriage service, which says, "For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, but not for retirement." And that always makes me smile. And there's an element of truth there too. Marriage is continuous adjustment. It's an adventure. And an adventure for two. For some it's really good, and for others it's pretty hard work. I read the other day that Socrates said, "My advice to you is to get married. If you find a good wife or husband, you will be happy. If not, you'll become a philosopher." And I'm going to end with something I read on Facebook the other day, and I hope I have it right because I couldn't re-find it. But there were two women who were running together. One of them had been recently bereaved. And the one who was not grieving was talking about how her day was going to go and how her husband had asked her to make chili for lunch. She fancied chili for lunch. And she said, "I'm just not sure I want to be bothered." And her friend looked at her and said, "Make the chili. You never know whether or not the opportunity will come again. Just make the chili." And as Paul says, marriage is a decision to serve the other, whether in bed or out. I suppose one could say that loving, in general, is also a decision to serve others. And I'm going to completely finish with a small poem by a lady called Edwina Gately, who I like a lot. And she writes this: "We are too complicated. We seek God here, there, and everywhere. We seek God in holy places, in books, in rules, regulations, rites, and rituals. We seek God in pomp and glory and ceremony, in relics and statues, and visions and shrines. We seek God in popes and fathers and saints. Like lost, bewildered children, we seek outside the God who wants to be found in the small deeps of the human heart." Amen.